This morning, this evening, the exhortation is by Brother Phil Walker. The subject is the wisdom of this world is foolish before men. And the scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 3 and 19.
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's great to see you all. Can you hear me, in the back okay? Yes. Seems like it. This is really good to be at Bible school, isn't it?
Yes.
This is my first time at Kentucky Bible School, as well as my son Hugh and my daughter Betsy, and it's been a wonderful experience so far. And I thank you all for being friendly and welcoming to both myself and obviously my wife. Probably known for many years. And my son and daughter, they're having a wonderful time. It's a privilege to be able to exhort to you this evening. My family and I are very grateful for the hard work of all those involved in running the Bible school. I know it takes a lot of work. And also to each one of you for being here. It's truly been an uplifting week so far. One of my favorite aspects of a week at Bible school is that it's a spiritual reprieve from the world we live in. We disconnect from social media, the news cycle, the busyness of our daily lives. I'm sure we all feel really busy as part of our culture. And instead, we fill our minds with the Word of God, surrounded by like-minded believers. In this setting, we more clearly hear the Word of God. At home, it's much easier to have God's way and His wisdom drowned out by the messaging of a secular world. So that is what I'd like to discuss to you this evening. What the Apostle Paul calls the wisdom of this world. I first looked into this topic in 2018 for a lecture at the Mountain Grove Fall Gathering. In the 6 years since then, the messaging of the world has not changed, except that it's even more amplified. So our purpose tonight is to challenge ourselves to become more aware of the wisdom of the world and how it might affect our thinking by considering some common examples we are likely to see in our schools, in our workplaces, communities, and on social media. My hope is that we may be encouraged to align our perspective more closely with the true wisdom of God. So, how will we do that? We will first consider the context of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul describes worldly wisdom as foolishness of God, or foolishness before God. And then we'll describe what the wisdom of the world is, and we'll explore why God considers it foolishness. Then we'll identify some examples of worldly wisdom which we are likely to encounter in our lives and contrast these viewpoints with the true wisdom of God. So let's begin by opening our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there. And let's set the stage for Paul's discussion of the wisdom of the world. This passage is near the beginning of the first of two letters Paul writes to his beloved brothers and sisters in Corinth, an ecclesia he had founded, as described in Acts 18. Paul is invested in this ecclesia of mostly Gentile converts. He has likely met and personally preached to many of its members. This is evident in the language he uses to address them, such as referring to them as dear children in chapter 4, verse 14. But we also know from his letters that this ecclesia was experiencing some severe problems. Issues including class divisions, infighting, sexual immorality, and sacrificing meat to idols. Throughout his letter, Paul sets a pattern of identifying an issue at hand and then calling them out on why it's problematic. But Paul does not specifically outline step-by-step resolutions to the problems. Instead, he reminds the believers of the principles of God and reiterates that the ultimate solution to any of their issues is to ensure God is being glorified through their actions. A couple of examples we see in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 to 7. Paul writes, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." And in chapter 6, verse 19 to 20, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." In this way, he encourages them to use godly wisdom to arrive at scriptural solutions. So back in chapter 3, the specific issue Paul is addressing is a problem of people fighting amongst themselves about to whom they belonged or were most aligned with. Some people said they were Paul's. Others insisted they were associated with Apollos. A man described in Acts 18, verse 24, as eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. Some claimed to be tied to the original apostle, Peter. And others insisted they belonged most to Jesus himself. Paul identifies in chapter 3, verse 7, why this is something not worth arguing about, summing it up by saying that ultimately it is God who is responsible for bringing believers to him, and thus we are all God's. So with this background in mind, let's look now at the passage we're considering in more detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. It reads, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." Young people here listening tonight, if you can remember just one thing from this class, let it be those words from the Apostle Paul. The wisdom of this world is folly or foolishness with God. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. Paul uses very similar language earlier in the epistle. We turn to chapter 1. Paul opens his letter to the ecclesia by addressing the same issue of who belongs to whom in verses 13 to 16. And then, using very similar language to the passage we just read, he helps them see that this sort of dispute was the result of using the wisdom of the world. As we read it, look and see how Paul describes worldly wisdom. Let's read together verses 17 to 21 from chapter 1. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And note the contrast here. The world, with all their wisdom, thinks the idea of Christ's sacrifice is foolishness. But believers recognize profound implications and truth of this event. We continue reading, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe." So, given this context, what does Paul mean when he refers to the wisdom of the world? When we combine the various usage of the Greek as outlined in Strong's, we could summarize Paul's reference to worldly wisdom like this: the wisdom belonging to men, acquired by learning and experience, and summed up in maxims and proverbs. In simpler terms, worldly wisdom means human thinking. Humans thinking they've got it all figured out. Paul is referring to a human tendency to think we are pretty smart and don't need God, that we're self-important, self-sufficient, can figure things out ourselves, and that the answers to our problems are within us, both as individuals and as a society. Paul links the wisdom of the world with not seeing a need for salvation and not recognizing that there is a God to be worshipped and loved. It's entirely human-centric. The Strong's outline indicates this wisdom is expressed in maxims and proverbs. In our day and age, we see that reflected in inspirational quotes, or one-liners, or sayings, and more recently, memes. We'll explore examples of this worldly wisdom shortly. But first, let's ask, why is the wisdom of the world folly to God? Here are a few reasons God might find worldly wisdom foolish. We read in Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do thy commandments." Worldly wisdom begins by asserting that man alone has the answers. But God says wisdom begins with a recognition that God is Lord and is to be respected. We read in Proverbs 3, verse 7, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." God cautions against being wise in our own eyes and relying on ourselves for direction. He plainly says that humans should not look to themselves for wisdom. A few chapters later in Proverbs 6, verse 25, we read, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Perhaps this is the most direct way of stating why the wisdom of the world is foolishness of God. When man relies on himself, it ends in death. This is a reflection of the verse we read in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul said that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. If man sees himself and not Christ as the way to salvation, then it is foolishness that ends in death. In Colossians 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." God, through Paul, makes it clear that worldly wisdom is foolishness, which separates us from Christ. And lastly, in Psalm 14, verse 1, we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Since worldly wisdom does not recognize God, this is another indication that the wise of the world are actually foolish. So we can see that God considers worldly wisdom to be folly. It is a self-important, blind perspective that ultimately ends in death. As bleak as that sounds, God has a much better way, and He's laid it all out for us in the Scriptures. Let's now examine a few examples of worldly wisdom which are pervasive in our lives. There are numerous examples I could have chosen, but I chose these ones because they have some things in common. First, no matter our age or life stage, we all encounter this messaging. It affects all of us here tonight. Also, they all seem fairly harmless, maybe even helpful on the surface, which is why we really need to think about the message being sent and truly determine if it is worldly wisdom or godly wisdom. And as we discuss these examples together, I really encourage you to take notice of your first thoughts when you see them. Do you think, why is that quote up there? It makes a lot of sense. Think about where you encounter this messaging in our daily lives. Do you read it on your social media? Does it come up in the advice of friends? I think you'll find that these messages are inescapable. So let's look at our first example. I'll give you a moment to read it. For those that can't see or remote, I'll read them. So I have some pictures here of memes or phrases. So the first one is, "You only live once. Life's too short. Make the most of it. There's no next time. It's now or never." And the last one on the screen, "Live your best life. You only live once." This is an expression which was popular and overused for a while as a way of saying, go for it. Do what feels good, because you only get one life to do it in. Live your best life now. Think about the different ways this message is expressed and across what platforms. In some ways, it's harmless enough thinking. It can be a good motivator to try new things or take a bold step in your life, like a career change or a long-distance move. But at its core, this is wisdom coming from men and not God. The mentality of trying to fit in whatever feels good to us now is not what God emphasizes over and over again. Consider how Jesus responded to Peter when Peter told Christ that he had given up all to follow him. In Luke 18, verses 29 to 30, he indicated that we will give up important things in this present life, but will benefit from that sacrifice with an eternal inheritance. Let's read that. Luke 18, verse 29 to 30, it reads, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" Another example contrasting the worldly wisdom that tells us to live our best life now is when Paul tells Timothy to focus on cultivating experiences and attitudes that will bring godliness. as that is the one thing that benefits us both in this life and the next. Comparing the development of godliness to time spent exercising to develop a strong physical body, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, "Bodily exercise profit little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Just looking at the other verses I have here on the screen, if you're unable to read them. From Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." And from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." From Hebrews 13, verse 14, it reads, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And from Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So, in some ways, YOLO, you only live once, is right. You only live once. So let's use this life to develop godliness that will last for eternity, not wasting the opportunity that God has given us to do so. Our second example. The first one is a picture of a person walking up steps that say, "Get to work, keep working, don't stop, success." And he who dies with the most toys wins. Your success and happiness start with you. And lastly, work hard in silence. Let success make the noise. So our second example is similar. You might be thinking, I heard some chuckles, no one actually believes he who dies with the most toys wins. But I think that quote does sum up a component of this world's wisdom. Worldly wisdom tells us that success in this life is defined by material comfort and the respect of those around us. It's not even super wealthy people that are considered successful. Many people acknowledge that money doesn't buy happiness. But still, a middle-class life where one can retire comfortably is many people's hallmark of a successful life. That if someone has achieved this, they must have lived wisely, worked wisely, earned wisely, and saved wisely. But God is not quite on the same page. His markers of success from a material perspective are contentment with little, with a focus on storing up treasures in Christ. Consider Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Should we not measure our success by how much we have grown in our trust in God? Christ told Peter in Matthew 16, verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? No amount of possessions or toys in this life is worth missing out on life eternal. And Christ also said in Luke 12, verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. When we are confronted with the idea that it is wise to accumulate possessions and money in order to feel secure, let's try to refocus and remember that our security lies in God's promise that He will never leave nor forsake us. Some other verses we could consider here on the screen. Philippians 2, verses 4 to 5. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And from Matthew 25, verse 23, it reads, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Our third example. Again, I'll read them to those that can't see them on the screen. The first one says, some people will better your life by being in it, while others will better it by staying out. Remember, you can't improve your life if you are surrounded by negative energy that only brings you down. If your presence can't add value to my life, your absence will make no difference. Over time, you start noticing that some people just aren't worth it anymore. And lastly, some people are like clouds. When they disappear, it's a brighter day. Our third example is very different. I'm sure we've all seen messages like this. Over time, you start noticing that some people just aren't worth it anymore. There are lots of memes and quotes about getting rid of people who bring you down, or give up on people who just aren't doing it for you. Think about where you've seen or heard this before. Sometimes reading quotes like this feels really affirming if we're upset with someone. On the one hand, this can be a valid perspective. God does not want us to suffer at the hands of people who are socially, emotionally, or physically abusive. And there are absolutely circumstances when a relationship with a person should be ended. I'm not talking about circumstances like this. And just bear with me for one moment. Apologies for that. Rather, I think about this message as applied to people who simply rub us the wrong way sometimes. Maybe people we work with, maybe our neighbors, maybe brothers or sisters. The worldly wisdom says, get rid of them, don't bring yourself down by interacting with them. But what does God tell us? He says to forgive infinitely as we have been forgiven. to live peaceably with all men, to be kind and tender-hearted, to love our brother if we love God. Messages that encourage us to avoid forgiveness and reconciliation is worldly wisdom, and it contradicts what God tells us and how He treats us. Reading the verses on the screen as some examples from Scripture, we read from Colossians 3, verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. From Ephesians 4, verse 32, the Apostle Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. From Luke 17, verse 3 to 4, it reads, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And from 1 John 4, verse 20, it reads, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And from Romans 12, verses 16 to 18, it reads, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Our fourth example. The first picture here says, I am two of the most powerful words. For what you put after them shapes your reality. Identity is something that you are constantly earning. And there's a table here that says, my multiple identities, age, gender, religion, spirituality, sexual orientation, race, ethnicity, socioeconomic status. So this is another example of worldly wisdom that often confronts us. Can be summed up in the word identity. How many times have you heard the expression, I identify as fill in the blank? Of all the times you've heard or seen this, how many times has a person identified themselves as a Christian, a believer? It's unlikely. More and more the world finds it wise to encourage us to choose one aspect of ourselves and have that represent us entirely. But God disagrees. More than anything, we are a reflection of Him and His Son. Consider Romans 14, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul writes, for if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We should identify as being the Lord's. Related to this, a phrase we hear a lot about lately is a term, identity politics. Identity politics is a tendency for people of a particular religion, race, or social background to form exclusive political alliances. Again, this trend requires people to identify an aspect of themselves that they consider foremost to their identity. For example, I am a man, so therefore I will adopt this perspective. I am a white person, so therefore I will adopt this perspective. This has not played out well as it pits people against each other based on one aspect of their entire identity. Man's wisdom counteracts what God and His wisdom has been clear about. There is one body. We read in Galatians 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Our identity is as a member of the body of Christ, and that is more important than any other aspect of our race, social background, or personality traits. Just as the Corinthians were arguing about which person they were forming their identity around, many people today argue about why one aspect of their makeup is the most relevant in our society. And that just isn't right. There is only one part of us that is the most important, and that is our identity as children of God. So next time you hear someone say, or you go to say, "I identify as," think about how God has asked us to identify ourselves. Our fifth example. First one says here, again, examples of worldly wisdom. First one says, "If you stay true to yourself, you'll never have regrets. Be true to yourself and you will never fall. Never change who you are. You do you. Stay true and never change. Never change who you are in order to make others comfortable with who they are." Worldly wisdom tells us that we are to be true to ourselves. You do you. Don't change for anything. Again, there is some truth to this. We are told to love others as we love ourselves. We should consider ourselves valuable and recognize we have worth. But the primary source of that value is what the worldly wisdom overlooks. We are valuable and precious and beautiful because we belong to God. The good in us is any character trait or behavior that reflects our Heavenly Father. And ideally, over the course of our lives, we are changing. We are to continue developing the fruit of the Spirit. Love in all its aspects. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. We are becoming followers of Christ, changing to be more like someone else. The world says that's foolish and ignorant. But God says through Paul, in Ephesians 2, verse 22 to 24, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We are instructed to be transformed by renewing our minds. That's a direct message to change. The next time you encounter the message to never change who you are, remember God calls us to intentionally change and grow to be an imitator of Christ. Our final example. Again, I'll read it to those that can't remote or can't see the screen. "Let people do what they need to do to make them happy, Mind your own business and do what you need to do to make you happy. Live and let live. Don't judge me. Whatever floats your boat, love is love. You take whatever works from wherever you can find it, and you keep moving toward the light. The last example of worldly wisdom that we all encounter frequently is the message that encourages us to live and let live. It asks, who am I to judge? It tells that there is no standard around love. Love is love is love. It says whatever works for you. There is some truth in this. We are not commanded to walk around critiquing and criticizing the attitudes and behaviors of others. But God has a standard of right and wrong, good and evil. We are called not only to live righteously on the side of right and truth, but also to cast off and have no fellowship with the works of darkness. The wisdom of the world encourages us to get along with others by not judging their behaviors or attitudes, but by tolerating or embracing the things they do, even if we wouldn't do them ourselves. While there is wisdom in living peaceably and lovingly, as we discussed earlier, this is not at the expense of right and wrong as God has laid out. Next time you encounter this message to do whatever works for you, ask yourself, what is the truly wise choice here? To live and let live? Or to be invested in others' eternal well-being by sharing God's truth? Some verses to consider here on the screen. From Ephesians 5 verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Romans 13 verse 12 reads, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. From Isaiah 5 verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And from John 8 verse 31 to 32, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The examples of the wisdom of the world that we've considered tonight are similar in that we all encounter them often, regardless of our age, and that they seem to make sense on the surface. But as we have demonstrated, much of this wisdom is often in opposition to the wisdom of God as laid out in Scripture. When we head home for Bible school, a sanctuary where we have had a break from the wisdom of the world, let's return to our communities with the encouragement to listen to and act on God's wisdom and truth from His Scriptures. Just as the Corinthian ecclesia was encouraged to apply God's wisdom to resolve issues, we should turn to God's Word to frame our perspective and make decisions. The wisdom of the world is based on man's experiences and interpretations, not on God's truth. More than short sayings or clever proverbs of man, it is God's Word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, a path that with His grace leads us down the straight and narrow path to His kingdom. I thank you all for listening.